The reading is taken from 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, starting at verse 12 and going on to chapter 3, verse 6. This can be found on page 1159 of the Church Bibles, Ministers of the New Covenant. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity as those sent from God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence we have through Christ before God, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not the letter but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks very much, Fliss. You hear me all right? I can move this. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, I pray that you speak to us today, that you help me to open up this tricky passage and to make some sense of it at least, and that we can come away with some sense of what it means to be ministers of this new covenant that you have called us into. Amen. Now, this isn't a particularly easy passage to study. The heading that we're given in the Bible for this section of text is Ministers of the New Covenant, and we certainly get some glimpses here about what it means to Paul to be a minister of this new covenant, a minister of the gospel. But this isn't a simple, straightforward treatise. Instead, Paul brings together a wide range of ideas, many of which he expands upon in other letters, and kind of jams them together, hoping something will stick. There's no systematic explanation of exactly what he's trying to do. So I think the first question to ask is, what is the key message that Paul is trying to get across? What are the concerns that he is responding to? One of the difficulties of this passage in particular, but also with much of 2 Corinthians, as we heard last week, is that we're walking midway into one half of an ongoing conversation. Paul is probably responding to a letter from the Corinthian church, which we do not have. And that letter is probably in turn responding to a Pauline letter, which we don't have either. There's been, it seems, a bit of back and forth since the letter that we call 1 Corinthians, and it's up to us to try and piece together what's happened in the interim, if we're to have any chance of understanding what this text might have to say to us today. What is clear is that the relationship between Paul and the church in Corinth has become strained. Paul begins chapter 2, which wasn't in our reading, but he begins by explaining to the Corinthians that he had chosen not to visit them because he feared a visit would prove too painful. Instead, Paul had sent a letter to the church, written, he says, in great distress and anguish. That letter doesn't seem to have gone down too well, which is something anyone who's ever sent an email in anger will understand. And the Corinthians have presumably responded with a painful, angry letter of their own. The content of that letter is a mystery, but we do get allusions to its contents throughout 2 Corinthians, and we find some of those allusions in our reading today. Particularly offensive to Paul, it seems, is some sort of suggestion by the Corinthians that Paul should provide them with proof of his spiritual authority, of his status as a minister of this new covenant which he proclaims. The Corinthian church wants letters of recommendation, probably from the church leaders in Jerusalem, confirming that Paul has the authority to speak and teach as an apostle of Christ. Why would the Corinthians make such a demand? Paul is their spiritual father, the founder of the Corinthian church. Why on earth would they want proof of his authority? Well, I think part of the answer to that might lie in the fact that Paul didn't always have the easiest relationship with the leaders of the early church or with some elements of Jewish Christianity. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul talks about a fairly major bust-up with the apostle Peter at Antioch over Peter's reluctance to sit and eat with the Gentile community. Paul also talks in Galatians about men sent from James, another of the apostles, who preached that Gentiles should be circumcised and follow Jewish customs, in direct contradiction of Paul's teaching. It might be that a similar group had arrived in Corinth, spreading rumours about Paul and calling his teaching and authority into question. Given that 2 Corinthians is thought to have been written shortly after Galatians, it might even be that this incident with Paul at Antioch has led to people in Corinth questioning whether Paul retained the support of the early church leaders. Whatever the reason, it seems clear that in the eyes of the Corinthian church, Paul simply doesn't have the right credentials. Before they will listen to his message, they need him to prove himself. They need him to show that he has the support of the right people. Our reading today forms part of Paul's response to this demand. It's Paul setting out the basis of his authority, the basis of his status as what he calls a minister of the new covenant, a minister of the covenant of grace and freedom that has been established in the death and resurrection of Jesus. In setting out that status, Paul begins to flesh out not just the basis of his status as a minister of the new covenant, but also what it fundamentally means for him to be a minister of the new covenant. I want to talk about 3 things that have particularly struck me as I've read this passage, and trying to draw some of the challenges that Paul poses, not only to the Corinthian church, but to us as well. The first of these is Paul's direct response to the challenge posed by the Corinthian church. The Corinthians think he doesn't have the right credentials. They think he lacks the right authority. But Paul's response calls into question their priorities. You see, the Corinthians are looking for earthly authority. They're looking for earthly wisdom and earthly status. They want letters of recommendation from respected people of good standing. But Paul offers them something else. "You are our letter of recommendation," he says. "A letter of recommendation not written by people, but by the Spirit of the living God. You want to know if I have the right credentials, the right support, that I'm preaching the right message? Then don't look to people. Don't look to the authority structures of this world. Look to God. Look at what God has done among you." I wonder if Paul has in mind the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7. "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." Paul knows that the Corinthians, despite their flaws and foibles, are a good fruit. The very existence of a flourishing Corinthian church bearing the Spirit of God is testament to Paul's authority, not granted by men, but by God. Paul might not have the right credentials by the standards of the world. This is, after all, someone who made a name for themselves by going around murdering Christians. And Paul seems to admit as such. "We're not competent," he says, "in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. But," he goes on, "our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant." For Paul, to claim the mantle of an apostle of Christ is not a boast, because that mantle is not granted on the basis of anything that he has done. He has no innate quality or qualification for the task. He has simply been chosen to give a message, and that is exactly what he intends to do. His authority is not a human authority. The Corinthians have completely missed it. They've forgotten what's really important. What matters is that God has chosen Paul, equipped him with the Spirit, and given him a message to preach. Earthly authority doesn't count for much in the kingdom of God. I wonder how much we act like the Corinthian church. Do we need people to have the right credentials, the right backing, before we're willing to listen to them? Do we need people to have the right theology or come from the right denomination before we're willing to consider that they might have something important to say to us? Do we refuse to hear the message of God from those who we look down on or disagree with, or those we believe to be too young, too old, or too odd? Do we pay undue respect to those in positions of earthly authority, assuming that God works in the same ways as the world? And what about ourselves? Do we limit our own potential as ministers of this new covenant because we think ourselves inadequate or incompetent? Do we focus on our own failings, our own lack of earthly authority or experience, forgetting that God promises to equip and empower us if only we would trust? Paul's challenge to the Corinthians and to us is not to limit our expectations about who God can and will make use of. God does not work in the ways of the world. The 20th century theologian Karl Barth had a famous saying which was essentially, God can speak through a dead dog if he wants to. God can certainly speak through you. That's the basis from which Paul preaches this new covenant message. It is from God and God alone that Paul has received the authority to speak. But Paul also challenges the Corinthians to think about the content of this new covenant. He urges them to consider why it is that he and they preach the gospel of Christ. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 15, we have this slightly odd passage about the Christian message being an aroma of life and death, and a warning from Paul to preach the gospel with sincerity rather than for profit. What is Paul getting at? Why, particularly, does Paul give this quite uncomfortable image of Christianity being an aroma of death to the perishing? Surely Christians are called to be salt and light, to bring life to those who are dying. Well, I think the key to understanding this passage is to understand what Paul's guarding against. Why does he give this warning about peddling the word of God for profit? Think for a moment about what it is that characterizes the preaching of someone who does this, who peddles the gospel for profit. It's the same thing, I'd say, that characterizes the predictions of fortune tellers. They tell you what you want to hear. There are plenty of people in the modern church who do just that. There's a famous televangelist in America, the aptly named Creflo Dollar, who recently tweeted, "Jesus bled and died for us so that we can lay claim to the promise of financial prosperity. Hashtag abundant life." The so-called prosperity, I genuinely tweeted that. The so-called prosperity gospel proclaims a warped and twisted version of the gospel, in which trusting God will always be rewarded with personal prosperity. That might be financial prosperity, or it might be personal health, or protection for friends and family. And it's an attractive message. Don't worry, God will take care of all things. Trust in God, invest in God, and God will reward you tenfold. God will make you wealthy. God will protect you and your family from disease. God will send the rain on your crops, protect your home from intruders, bless you with children, keep food on the table and a roof over your head. It's a message that we desperately want to believe. Not necessarily that God will make us all millionaires, but that God will protect us from the troubles of this life. But it's not the gospel. It's not the message of Jesus. I'm not saying that God doesn't bless us, that God can't bring healing or offer protection, but Christianity doesn't come with these guarantees. The only guarantees that Jesus gives are, the world will hate you because of me. In this life you will have trouble. Pick up your cross and follow me. Blessed are the poor and the broken and the needy. You see, the gospel, while it is good news, is not easy news. It might be the greatest message in all of history, but it is not an easy message. I think this is what Paul is so keen to remind the Corinthian church. The gospel message is one that brings the proud low, just as it raises the lowly. It's a message that says to the poorest beggar, you are just as valued, just as loved, just as precious as the most powerful king. But it's also a gospel that says to the most righteous priest, you are no better, no more important, no more special than the most despicable murderer. If we're doing it right, then this gospel, this new covenant of grace and forgiveness, is going to cause offense. There are some people in the world who will hate the message of Jesus. People who wouldn't want to associate with the people that Jesus associated with. People who wouldn't want to see grace and peace and forgiveness and healing offered to those who have so royally messed up their lives. Who wouldn't want to see people get something that they don't deserve. I think that this is why Paul calls the Christian message an aroma of death to the perishing. This is why he talks about the need to preach the gospel with sincerity. He's reminding the Corinthians that they are not called to preach the gospel to make friends. They're not called to tell people what they want to hear. And I think this is a challenge that is just as relevant for us today. Certainly, it's a challenge for me. How often do we focus on what Jesus offers us, but ignore what he demands? Pick up your cross and follow me is not a nice message. It's not designed to make us comfortable. The message of salvation is fine when it's for our neighbours, but how often do we preach the gospel of salvation and forgiveness and grace for terrorists and murderers? You probably remember the shootings in Charleston earlier this year, in which 21-year-old Dylan Root gunned down 9 members of Emmanuel Church during a Bible study in a racially motivated attack. When Dylan appeared before court a few weeks later, relatives of those killed had a chance to address him. And you know what? They offered forgiveness. Ethel Lance was a 70-year-old woman killed by Dylan in cold blood. And when her daughter spoke, she said this, "I forgive you. You took something very precious from me, but I forgive you. It hurts me. You hurt a lot of people. But may God forgive you." Paul's challenge to the Corinthians and to us is to remember that this new covenant message that we preach is a deeply countercultural message. It's a message that abolishes the safe and secure hierarchies of our world, the authority structures around which we base our lives. It's a message that strips us of our earthly securities and leaves us exposed, reliant only on the love and grace and mercy of our Creator. Don't get me wrong, I think it's the greatest, most beautiful and glorious message in all of history, but we are remiss if we forget that it is also a terrifying, challenging and deeply discomforting message. But there's something else which Paul says to the Corinthians church, which should be just as much a challenge to us today as it was for them. The new covenant, Paul writes, is a covenant not of the letter but of the spirit. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. What does Paul mean? The difference between the letter of the law and the spirit is a theme that Paul returns to throughout his letters. As it's only mentioned almost in passing here, I don't want to dwell on it too much, but I do think it's worth looking at in brief. Paul's basic point is that the old covenant, the law of Moses, inevitably brought death because its conditions could never be fulfilled. All those rituals and all those practices. It's impossible to keep to the letter of the law exactly, and condemnation becomes inevitable. The new covenant, the covenant of grace, is a covenant written not on tablets of stone but on human hearts, Paul says. This new covenant doesn't take the form of a contractual agreement. It's a gift given in the death of God in Christ. It doesn't come with conditions, but is given in love. But that gift still makes demands of us, just as all loving relationships make demands of us, demanding something of ourselves, of our time, of our love, and of our commitment. The new covenant is about a relationship. It's not about legalism. It's not about sticking to the rules. It's not about who's in and who's out. It's about, as Jesus said, loving God and loving our neighbour. One of the great frustrations for Paul throughout his ministry is that everyone seems to want to go back to the law. They want to go back to the rituals. They want to go back to the rules and regulations. That way is death, Paul shouts at them. That is the old covenant. It's not the covenant of Christ. I wonder if there's a bit of that frustration here with the Corinthians. Why do you insist on letters when you have the Spirit of God? Why do you insist on legalism when you have grace? Again, I think this is a challenge to us. Because when we think about it, we kind of understand why the early Christians so often wanted to go back to the relative security of the law. Because rules are nice and safe. Rules show you how far you need to go. A relationship based on a contract has obligations to fulfill, but when those obligations are fulfilled, you're done. A relationship based in love doesn't do that. There is no obligation, but there is an endless amount to give. Rules say an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. They give you a limit. But love says turn the other cheek. Rules mean we don't have to think too much. We just go through the motions. Love makes demands of our hearts as well as our actions. Are we guilty of going back to the relevant comfort of black and white rules and regulations? Are we guilty of wanting to establish exactly who's in, who's out? Are we guilty of doing just enough to fulfill our obligations without really giving our hearts? Are we guilty of trying to do the bare minimum that we think is required of us, instead of living lives that reflect the extravagant love and grace that Christ has shown us? I don't make any of these suggestions as an accusation. They are just questions that come to me and prick my conscience as I reflect on this passage. And so I just want to offer them here. The truth of the gospel of Jesus, of the new covenant that Paul preaches, is that it is infinitely beautiful and yet infinitely terrifying. That, ultimately, is Paul's challenge to us. The new covenant doesn't look anything like the world might expect. It makes a mockery of human wisdom. It's not an easy way of living. And ministers of the new covenant won't look like what the world might expect either. They may not be popular or powerful. They may not speak with any real human authority. They won't tell everyone what they want to hear. They won't preach of rules or regulations of who's in and who's out. Ministers of the new covenant simply preach the new covenant, the grace and love of God in Christ. That's what Paul did, and I think that's what God is calling us to, each one of us, no matter who we are or where we've come from.